Good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning service. It's good to be together in the house of the Lord, ready to worship. I want all of you to feel welcome this morning. See a few visitors scattered throughout. Good to have you here this morning. Welcome, Collier, Nettie. I know you're here for a baby dedication. It's good to see you here this morning. I know it's a bit cloudy, and I think we're supposed to have record high temperatures today, but the sun shines in our hearts, so I hope the songs we sang this morning, I hope you meant what you sang. The next to last song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand." Thank you, Lyle, for leading those songs. I thought they were very, very appropriate for worship, preparing us. Before we begin, shall we pray? Father, I want to acknowledge you as that solid rock. And there's nothing else we can stand on, nothing else we can place our trust in but you. And for that, Lord, we are grateful that you are a faithful God. Lord, we want to depend on you. And Lord, in our own frailty and weakness, we pray that you would just undertake for us and lead us. Take our hand, O Father, like we sang in our last song. Father, I pray that as we read your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to your truth. Pray that we could be learners, be willing to do what we hear. Ask you to come into this service and be here in every part of it, Lord. May it be to your honor and glory. Pray for Brother Lyle as he's preaching at Bethel this morning. Ask you to anoint him with the Holy Spirit. Give him wisdom to speak what you have. You'd want him to speak. Pray for Brother Lloyd at Cornerstone Chapel. Lord, I also pray for the church in Belize. Lord, they've faced much flooding this week with hurricanes, and I know they're still restricted on worship. The church in Nicaragua, Lord, there's places throughout the world where your people want to gather but cannot, and so we pray that you would be with each of them as well. We just want you to receive all the honor and glory that you deserve in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming at the end of maybe a bit of a tumultuous week in our nation. If you, well, you couldn't help but notice what all has been going on with our election and some of the chaos that comes out of that. And I hope this morning as God's people that we, that your spirit is at rest and that you trust the Lord to lead us and realize, recognizing that God is ultimately supreme over all. He's sovereign. Last night, probably at about 10:30, 11 o'clock, I stepped outside and walked out to my chicken barns to just check things out a little bit, make sure things are all right. And I looked up in the sky, and the stars were just amazing. And so I just stood there, craning my neck, looking straight up for a little while. And the more I looked, just the more the stars just popped out, and I wished for a telescope. But as I was standing there, just looking at the vastness, I thought, you know, even this vastness does not contain God. God is much bigger than that. And as I thought, us puny humans wrangling over who's president of the United States, or even just our own agendas, our own things that we think are so important, and God is so much bigger. He's so much bigger than all that. And so I want to point you this morning to trust that God, trust the Lord, because he's sovereign, he's supreme. This morning I'm planning to continue my series of messages on authentic Christian fellowship. I think this is the third time I've been preaching on this subject, and I've been attempting to make this as practical as possible. Every one of us longs for fellowship, and I think we can all identify with a longing for fellowship. We had based this idea out of Acts chapter 2. The early church was experiencing this koinonia, fellowship together. Today's title, the message, is Honesty and Humility. And I thought of the two words, honesty and humility, and I thought of our politics. And I thought, you know, that's just the opposite of what we've been absorbing the last while in our politics. And so I just want to encourage you. I get really wrapped up in the politics. I enjoy knowing what's going on, but the spirit of honesty and humility does not exist in that arena. And so I would encourage you, if you need to tune out of that for a while, do it. Maybe it's easier now because it's all over with. But I sensed a stirring in my own heart at times. You know, this is The kingdom of this world operates a certain way, but those who are of the kingdom of God have a completely different ethic. And I want us to, as we look at the subject of honesty and humility, again, I want to invite us to think of that. How do these two attitudes contribute to good Christian fellowship? Passage I've shared with you each time. This is the third time I'm sharing it, but just the verse here, 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't want us to forget the idea as we talk about fellowship in the church, that fellowship happens in the Godhead amongst themselves, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have that with our Father, and then by extension, we have it with each other. So authentic Christian fellowship is not something we just create on our own. It is something that's a result of being in fellowship with our Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The way we've defined koinonia, this idea of fellowship, is its expressions of genuine Christianity freely shared among the members of God's family. So expressions. Last time we talked about love and acceptance. This morning we're going to talk about humility and honesty, ways that we express genuine Christianity among God's family here. This morning I'd like to share with you a little bit of a story that comes out of the Old Testament, and I find this to be just a delightful story. It's one of the stories that has intrigue, it has detail, and it has lessons that really speak. In fact, it's a story about the Jews, and it's something. The events around this story are still remembered today if you're part of the Jewish faith. It's found in the book of Esther. I'm not going to turn there this morning, but I'd like to just help you recall a little bit. So Esther, you know the circumstances. She is made queen to Ahasuerus, the king. Her cousin Mordecai is also brought into the kingdom there as well. And there's Haman. He is the right-hand man of the king. And it says that the king promotes him, and Haman is the man. He is quite a man. He struts around the kingdom there, around the city, and it was required that everybody bow down and give this guy the honor and the glory that he deserves. Well, Mordecai, as a Jew, refused to do that. It was against his faith. He refused to bow to any man, and so Mordecai refused, and this irritated Haman. Haman couldn't believe this man had the audacity to refuse to bow to him, great Haman. And his hatred for Mordecai was such that he found out who is this guy and where is he from. And his hatred was so great for Mordecai that he wasn't only concerned about getting rid of this guy, but he wanted to know about his people. He wanted to destroy this man's heritage, the Jews, these people. And so he comes up with this plot. And he arranges with the king, and a plot is hatched to destroy all these people on a certain day. And the king agrees to it, not knowing that Esther is also a Jew. Well, in the meantime, Mordecai, faithful Mordecai there at the king's gate, discovers a plot to kill the king. And he reports it to Esther, and it gets back to the king that several of the king's bodyguards are intending to assassinate him. And so the king's life is spared, and this is written into the books, into the record. But it's forgotten. Well, as the story unfolds, Haman is rubbing his hands with glee as he anticipates the death of his enemy. And his heart is swelling up with pride, and he's just anticipating what's going to happen. In fact, he's got enough nerve, and with the encouragement of his wife and of some of his friends, they're like, you know what, why don't you just build a gallows and string that Mordecai up. Hang him way up there and make a show out of this guy. And so Haman, he's feeling pretty confident. He gets this gallows built. And then the story comes to a climax one night as Haman is plotting and he's about to really have revenge on his enemy. And this is on his mind. That same night, while Haman is processing this and having just built his gallows, the king is having a sleepless night. And as he's there, restless, he calls for the book, the record of the kingdom, to be read to him. And so one of his scribes is reading the record to him. And as he reads the record, suddenly a story pops out that catches the king's attention. And it's a story about Mordecai alerting the king about a plan of assassination. And so the king stops the reading. He says, well, what was done for this Mordecai? And the scribe looks at the record. He says, nothing. Nothing was ever done for this man. And about that time, there is a noise in the outer court. And the king says, who's here? And they say, well, Haman just showed up. And so here comes Haman, already Mordecai on his mind. He's about to have revenge. And there's the king with Mordecai on his mind as well. And in the story, the king speaks first, and he says, Haman, what should I do for someone that I would love to honor? And Haman, with his heart swelling with pride, knowing his position, thought, who would the king rather honor but a guy like me? And so Haman pulls out all the stops. He says, well, he's thinking, well, I'm going to make this rich. Have this man dressed in the king's robe and have him ride the king's horse or donkey, I forget which it was, and have one of the most noble people in the kingdom lead this horse. And as he's leading him, this magnificent sight of a man in the king's robes and on this royal horse, as he goes through the streets, have this man proclaim to all, this is what happens to the man who the king delights to honor. And as the king's hearing this, he's like, yeah, that's a fantastic idea. And he tells Haman, Haman, do everything you've said. Take all those details and do it for Mordecai. And don't leave anything out. Well, you can imagine the shame of Haman as he realizes he's just set up his enemy. And so, of course, he doesn't dare defy the king. He follows through with it. He leads him through the streets to his shame. And I don't know if people mocked or not, but Haman was thoroughly shamed. And he came home, and his wife and others there said, Haman, this isn't good for you. This is a bad sign. And about that time, the king's servant comes to take Haman to a banquet. You know how that story progresses. The plot is discovered at the banquet through Esther, and Haman is ultimately hanged on the very gallows which he prepared for his enemy. Pride. Pride sets us up for a big fall. Pride has a way of destroying relationships in our fellowship. But who is the one who gave us the ultimate example of what humility looks like? We know that to be Jesus. I'd like to read a passage here out of Philippians chapter 2 to introduce what Jesus is like. You can just follow along with me on the screen. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I highlighted some of these things because they stuck out to me. First of all, fellowship. We've been talking about fellowship, koinonia. That's what that means. And when Paul says, if there be, I don't think he's saying if as in, you know, is that really a thing, if? I think he's saying, is it true for you? If you have this consolation in Christ, comfort of love, this koinonia of the Spirit, if you experience that, then he says, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love. Now, you remember the last message, we talked about agape. That's a love that only we can experience through Christ. Only Christ creates that love in us. So he says, if you have this, have that same agape, being of one accord, of one mind. Think about fellowship here at Sandy Ridge. That's the spirit that Paul is calling us to, is having that agape love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, it's only reasonable for us to say that, you know what, we don't all think the same. So when he says one accord of one mind, does that mean we always have to think the exact same thoughts? I don't believe that's the case. We are all different, but we strive to be of one mind, to be of one thought as much as is possible in the ways of peace. Not necessarily thinking the same way about things, but coming to agreement, being able to agree with one another. And then he talks about some of the characteristics that we see in Christ. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, Haman, ambition, all about exalting self. That's not the mark of a Christian. But he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind doesn't mean you have to degrade yourself. It's not making yourself be nothing, but it's thinking less of yourself and thinking more of other people. A lowliness of mind, having a proper view of yourself. Sometimes we get the wrong view of ourselves. I remember hearing a story when I was young about two young men who were really after the same young lady. And these potential suitors both were given the opportunity on the same evening to come to this young lady's house, and she was going to have to decide when they arrived which one she was going to go out with that night. And so the first young man was a bit of a dandy. He was all spiffed up and smelling good, had his good cologne on, and so that's how he was presenting himself. And the other guy was kind of a humble farmer, and he was a hard worker, and he had to work hard in the barn and take care of the cattle. And, you know, he worked so late, so hard, that he didn't even have time to really clean up a whole lot. So both these men arrived at this young lady's house at the same time, and she had to make a call. And as they came up, the young lady said, wow, she said, what's that smell? And the sweet-smelling young man said, oh, he said, that's me. He thought this was what she was smelling, and so she decided, well, she's going to go with this young farmer instead because of the smell. And so they went off on their evening together, and after a while, the young lady, she turned to the young farmer, and she said, you know, I think I still smell that other guy. Selfish ambition or conceit, seeing ourselves in a way, or thinking we're perceived in a certain way, and assuming that others think the same thing about us. Says, let each esteem others. And then verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't even know if I want to say this, but what if politicians operated like this? You know, it just doesn't work that way. But that's completely opposite. That's the way it is for us in the brotherhood, looking out for other people's interests. So when we make decisions together, or even in our general life, it's so easy. I just came off of about 6 weeks of being tied up with Harvest. And I'll admit, man, let's just get done. My mind is there. And I can easily stop thinking about, well, what are other people going through right now? What do other people need? And I'm very much focused on my own interests at the time. But we can't stay there. We have to be thinking about what's going on in other people's lives. That's part of having a humility. It's an awareness of what's going on around me and not simply zeroed in on my own. This is my life. This is what I'm up against. You know, this is what I'm doing. Everybody else can take care of themselves. That's not the spirit of a Christian. And then verse 7, it says, Jesus came. He said he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. This passage here, it's magnificent theology in a lot of ways. It shows that Jesus, who was exalted in heaven with his Father, but he takes on human flesh, and then he lowers himself to humanity. He humbles himself, takes on the form of a servant. Nothing glamorous about it. Comes in the likeness of men. And then it says, when he came as a man, it says, then he humbled himself, and he became obedient. As I stood out there last night and was looking at the stars, and Christ, Jesus, being there at creation and helping to create, and yet he became humble and he made himself obedient, all the way to the point of being degraded and humiliated on a rough cross. That's the model of our Savior. That's the way that he's calling us to, a way of humility. As a result, verse 9 then said, therefore. Therefore always means as a result of what has happened before, because of Jesus being humbled. God was the one who exalted him. And someday every one of us is going to bow. Even those who don't honor his name are going to bow before him because God is the one who exalted. But I don't want to miss something right here at the last. He says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's other passages that relate to this, that even though God exalts Christ, he glorifies him, Jesus ultimately then gives glory to his Father. He never took it upon himself to receive glory. God glorified him, but then Jesus always reflected glory on to his Father. That's the spirit he's calling us as Christians to be. Came across a quote here recently. I don't know who came up with this, but it says this: the biggest difference between you and God is God doesn't think he's you. Think about that a little bit. Our natural tendency is to be our own God, to be in control, to exalt ourselves. Pride really is one of the original sins. Pride even predates, well, I don't know when Lucifer was thrown out of heaven, if that was after creation or before. I assume before, but pride we see way in the beginning, being exalted, being lifted up. I will be like God. I'm going to be like the Most High. That's probably one of the root issues we have as humans, is our pride. In 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, I'm not going to turn there with you on that, but Paul was saying this, because there were those who were puffed up, they were proud. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There was that kind of division. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And then here he says, why? For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have in life? Even you as a person, your personality, your gifts, your looks, your status. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Do we have any reason to boast? We don't. We don't have any reason to boast. None of us has a reason to boast. Humility is one of those things that's one of those character traits that's a little bit, let me say it this way. We can confess when we have pride. We say, yep, I have pride, but none of us can say, I have humility, because the moment we say that, it's kind of gone, right? So there was a story of a pastor who was voted in as the most humble pastor in America. And so his congregation, they made him a medal that was engraved with these words. It said, to the most humble pastor in America. But then they had to take it away from him on Sunday because he wore it. Isn't that a little bit the way it is? Humility is something that we need to seek after. And yet, if we think we've arrived, we probably have not. Humility is best evaluated by others. The moment we think we are really humble, we really aren't. It's hard to measure it in ourselves. But taking on the humility of Christ, taking his example and living it out. Now, I'd like for us to look yet at another passage this morning showing how Jesus exemplified this humility to his disciples. And right before Jesus was crucified, you know that they gathered together in the upper room for this Passover. Peter and John were told by Jesus to go prepare this meal. And of course, they went, they found the upper room, they found everything like Jesus had said they would find. And so they prepared the Passover meal. And then Jesus comes with his disciples, and he pours the cup, he breaks the bread, and he serves them this Passover meal. Now, you remember the Passover was a remembrance, something, a remembrance of deliverance, deliverance from Egypt. And so this was always a very meaningful time, remembering that Passover. But as he was giving them this Passover meal, this last meal, he also told them, he said, you know, one of you is going to betray me tonight. And in Luke 22, in this account, verses 23 and 24, after Jesus tells them that someone's going to betray him, it says, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They started saying, boy, you know, it's not going to be me. Is it you? You know, they're kind of wrangling a little bit. Who's going to do this? Who would actually do this? And the very next verse says, and there was also strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest? So two things going on. While they're having this remembrance of God's deliverance, they have a discussion on, well, who's going to be the betrayer and who's greatest? Not really the kind of thing you want to be having during Passover, that kind of a discussion. And I want to get several principles out of this account and look at how Jesus handled this situation and give us some principles to live by on humility. So the disciples were trying not only to exonerate themselves, I think every one of them was sure he wouldn't betray Jesus. So they were trying to exonerate themselves, but they were also exalting one another in each other's sight, saying, who's the greatest? And, you know, I don't know how the stories went, but probably one was like, well, I'm pretty sure I'm up there because, you know, remember this time, this and that, and positioning, who's the greatest? That was what their focus was. Now let's look at the account here, and I decided to use this passage. I know we read it at communion, but it explains exactly how Jesus handled this kind of contention, this kind of pride in his disciples. I'd like for you to read this with me. Shall we read together? If you can't see it from where you're at, it's John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. You've been sitting for a bit. Why don't you stand? If you're able. Let's read together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Thank you. You may be seated. There are about six different principles I would like to take from this passage. Principle number one that we see as we read through this passage. Honesty and humility must be prompted by love. And right in verse 1, it starts off by saying, Jesus, knowing that it was his time, knowing he was going to be departing from them, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I want you to just grasp that a little bit. These guys are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus is about to suffer and die, and he's taking on the sins of the world. And his disciples are arguing about who is greatest. I think I'd be a little frustrated that the men I've tried to train, and I'm about to turn the church over to, they're arguing about who is greatest, and they're trying to make it, you know, figure out who's the betrayer. And there has to have been a bit of a human feeling there for Jesus, I would think. But it says he loved them to the very end. So humility and an honest life must be prompted by love. And I've tied these two words together. I should have maybe explained a bit. Honesty and humility. I'm using the word humility a lot more in this message, but honesty is also having just an openness. A humble person is able to be transparent with who they are. And there's no reason to exalt yourself or no reason to portray something different. But this is who I am. And having that right perspective of how God sees me, therefore I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to portray to you. So those two things go so well, so much hand in hand. But Jesus loves them to the very end. Church relationships, prompted by this love we talked about, this agape. That's what it's going to take for us to be able to cultivate an atmosphere of good fellowship, is having a humble heart, seeing ourselves properly, but then loving people even though they're not meeting our expectations. Loving people even when we're disappointed, maybe even when we're offended by them, but being able to love them. Jesus shows that so vividly here. He loved them to the very end in spite of what they were doing. It's not an artificial act. It's not even putting ourselves, it's not putting ourselves down in front of other people, but it's genuine. It's motivated by love. Jesus would have been justified to be harsh, to rebuke, to quickly try to get them put in their place before he left, but that's not what he did. It says he loved them to the very end. Second principle we see here, honesty and humility need no announcement. Verse 4, after all these things are happening, all these comments are being made by the disciples, it says Jesus rose up. Now Jesus could have said, all right guys, I want you to listen up. I'm about to show you humility. You guys clearly don't understand humility. I'm about to demonstrate to you humility. But he didn't. Humility doesn't need to be announced. Jesus had every right to correct, but the way he did it, he did correct them. We see that in the passage. But he didn't say what he was doing. Jesus saw right through what was happening there, and he said he simply got up. He rose up, in verse 4, rose up from supper, took his coat off, got a towel, wrapped it around his waist, gets a basin of water, and he pours water in. He just simply did something about it. Now, at this point, it hasn't said that they have dirty feet, but we're going to get into that here. But needs no announcement. Doesn't have to make known that we can see someone else's issue here. Just quietly got up, and he showed by example. That's how we need to do it. Show by example. This third principle here, honesty and humility see beneath the surface. So Jesus gets the towel, he gets the water, because he really sees through what's going on here. Jesus saw past the quarreling. He saw past the pride of exalting and comparing. And he saw the dirty feet. But even that was just something on the outside. He knew it needed attention, but it was an indication. The fact that there were dirty feet meant that everybody had showed up and nobody had paused to wash feet because there was no servant there that night. Normally, you come and there's a servant or somebody else does it. But on this particular night, it was just Jesus with his disciples, so there was no servant. So the dirty feet was an indication that no one had been humble enough to say, well, I'll do the work of a servant. Jesus sees the dirty feet, and he sees a heart condition because of the dirty feet. Everybody's too proud to stoop down and wash each other's feet. So he sees that there's an issue of pride. The issue is not dirty feet. The issue is not arguing necessarily. Those were symptoms of pride, and he's looking directly at that. But rather than immediately rebuking the pride, by example, he gets down on his own knees, he gets the water ready, and he starts to deal with the need. I don't know if any words were said, but can you imagine the disciples kind of looking at each other a little bit as their master is stooping down, and it's getting really awkward because this is not how we do things. I'm not sure if I like what's going on here. Well, good old Peter, he never left anyone doubting what he was thinking. The awkward moment is there. And rather than telling him to shape up, Jesus just gets down. And then Peter is going to speak. Principle number 4, honesty and humility are as comfortable receiving as they are giving. Now Peter, seeing what Jesus is doing, is not too keen on what he's doing. And he says to him, oh, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. I will never let you, my master, wash my feet. I mean, not only is it awkward and embarrassing that you're doing this to start with, but I'm not going to let you do this to me in front of my peers. This is really embarrassing. This is very awkward. Not going to let my master wash my feet. No way. He refused. You know, as long as Peter was on the giving side, this is a little bit the way we can be sometimes. When we have something to offer other people, we love to be in that position because we don't feel vulnerable. But now Jesus sees that, oh, I have need here. And Jesus is trying to meet that need. And if I have to humble, that would be humbling to him. He would have to lay down his pride. And he didn't like the feeling of being in need. And there's a little bit more going on here than just dirty feet. We see that here in the discussion they have about that. And Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And that wasn't just because the feet were dirty, but there's something deeper going on here. If I don't wash you, you're not part of me. You don't have a part with me. So Peter's like, oh, well, I don't want that. So Lord, wash my hands, wash my head. I want to be fully washed. And then Jesus teaches him a lesson here. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he's referring to Judas. But I think the idea here is even teaching a bit of a lesson on cleansing. Every one of us, when we come to faith in Christ, when we are born again, we are cleansed. We are completely forgiven. Our sins are washed away. We are born again. We have new life. We are a new creature. We are clean. But as we continue to live life, I think I can safely say for you, but we sin. We stumble. We make mistakes. We got to have a continual washing. And I believe that may be what Jesus is teaching Peter is, Peter, you got to have me wash your feet. I don't have to wash the rest of you. You've been cleansed, but you've still got dirt on your feet. You're still walking in sin here, and you need me, Peter, to continually be cleansing you. We need Christ to be continually cleansing us. We can have the assurance that we have been washed, we have been sanctified, but we've got to humble ourselves enough to say, I need Christ continually to be washing my feet, to be cleansing me, and to be making me more and more into his image. And that realization for Peter was very uncomfortable. I don't want to have to be in need. I want to be the one that has something to give. I want to be the one that people look to and say, well, yeah, he's a follower of Jesus. Look at him. Jesus says, no, Peter, you still have dirty feet. You're going to have cleansing because you've got pride in your heart and pride that was unearthed right in front of everybody. Now, the pride we see here in Peter probably is also true of all the disciples. Peter's just the one that vocalized it. But Jesus was gentle. He was humble in his way of dealing with it, but he also gave no slack. He also said, Peter, I'm sorry, but if you don't allow me to do this, if you don't look to me for your daily cleansing, you can't have part with me. You got it. You need me, Peter. And Peter was able to see that, and he allowed him to wash his feet. It's humbling. We see that in the fifth principle here. Honesty and humility are marks of strength, not weakness. It's a mark of strength, not weakness. Peter didn't like that feeling. To have to humble myself feels like I'm being weak. It feels like I don't like that feeling. But Jesus demonstrated that, no, to be humble, to be able to kneel down, to be able to serve, it's really a mark of strength. He asked them the question in verse 12. He says, do you know what I have done to you? After doing all this, after the awkward washing, after Peter's interaction, and then Jesus is done, and he puts the supplies away, and he sits back down on his couch there to resume this discussion, this meal. And he asks them, all right, disciples, you just saw what I did. Do you know what I have done to you? You rightly call me teacher. You rightly call me Lord, because that's who I am. I am God. I am your Lord. I am your master. And if me, your master, can stoop down and I can wash your dirty feet, I can humble myself, I can do that for you, then you need to do it for each other. You also need to wash each other's feet. Not just the real dirt on the feet, but the figurative stooping down, being willing to serve in the most lowly ways, being willing to serve my brothers and sisters. It's a mark of strength. All of us today here, we need to be humble enough to recognize that we need God. We need to humble ourselves before God to be able to receive that continual cleansing. I need daily cleansing. You need daily cleansing. It's by the grace of God that we receive that. But pride makes us resistant to that. If I can't recognize my need, if I can't recognize my sin, my failures, my faults, I'm not going to be able to receive that cleansing. It's going to put something between me and Christ. And then the sixth principle I'd like to look at here. Honesty and humility must be expressed before blessing and joy can come. Verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I love this passage. We always read it when we do communion and feet washing. We say, "Blessed are you if you do it." I think there's a blessing in actually doing the symbolism, but there's a greater blessing in living it. If you know this, if you know you're to humble yourself like Jesus did, if we're to follow his example, and we know that's the thing to do, he says, "Blessed are you if you do it." That blessing can mean happiness, but there's also a joy. It's just completely the opposite. Go back to politics. Those who exalt themselves, those who are boastful, they can't experience the joy that comes from saying, "No, I don't have to be number one here. I can humble myself before others. I can learn to serve." And in that life of humility and of service and honesty before others, he says there's a joy that can come. If we're not going to humble ourselves, if we're not going to live that way in our brotherhood, being able to look at others higher than ourselves, I think we're going to struggle with having joy, being able to find the Christian life to be satisfying. Remember that other passage, selfish ambition, conceit, my own agenda, but that's laying that all down like Christ, who lowered himself from the greatest, from being with his Father, humbling himself as a servant, giving us that example, displaying it like no one else could, and then he says, "I want you to follow my steps. I want you to do exactly what I have done, and then go do that for each other. Do that in the body of Christ." We have opportunities to serve each other. We also have opportunities to serve the world, but I believe this service, this humility is key for us to be able to experience fellowship with each other, and I'm always so blessed when I see that spirit amongst us. Oh, we struggle. I struggle. I have pride. But when someone humbles themselves, willing to serve, willing to just step in, it erases there's no status. There's no difference in each other. We can experience that kind of fellowship. There's a joy that comes with that. As we close, we have no better example than Jesus himself, what it means to humble ourselves and become a servant. So I want you to just again consider, what does a servant heart like that, a humility and honesty before others, how is that going to affect the way you contribute to the fellowship here at church? Do you have these traits? Do you have this in your heart? Think about how you see it personally for yourself. Making of ourselves no reputation, becoming a servant just like Jesus did. I'd like to close with a few questions, and each of these questions correlates directly to those six principles that I laid out for you this morning. The first question to consider, are my words and actions prompted by love? If I'm harsh, if I'm critical, if I'm unkind, do you see the connection to maybe pride? So think about the way you speak, the way you talk about people, the way you talk to people. Are your words and actions prompted by that agape that we've talked about so much already? Second question to consider, do I attempt to call attention to myself? Those disciples wrangling about who's the greatest, trying to compare what I've done. Is that how I do? Do I look at ways to help people see what I've actually done, or am I okay with being anonymous? Just being that one in the background who's serving and no one really knows who did it. Third question, am I able to compassionately sense the deep needs of others? It's so easy to deal with surface behavior, and I even find this as a parent. Sometimes we just see what's happening with our children, we see what's going on, and we just, boom, we want to deal with these surface things. And it's true in the church, too, and I've been guilty of that. Not really looking for what is the actual need here. We see the behavior on the surface, but Jesus was able, with a humble heart, to see, okay, what I'm seeing on the surface here, there's a greater need here. And Jesus addressed that need in a kind, compassionate way, but also very firm, helped them see, hey, there's a problem here. Is that how you're able to sense needs of others? If I'm proud, I'm not even aware of what's going on in other people's hearts. Number four, am I a gracious receiver? It can be humbling sometimes to be on the receiving end of service. I think I've said this before, but over the years, we have received so much from many of you. In our the many years, our journey with Savannah in particular, and otherwise too, but you know, it can be very humbling when people show up with a meal, or they give you a gift, or they volunteer to, you know, do something for you. And there's something like us in me, like Peter, that wants to say, no, you're not going to do that for me. I don't want to be in that position of vulnerability. But it's part of being humble is to say, I can also receive from you. I can allow you to serve. That's probably a truer humility than saying, no, I can't receive that. There's pride behind that. Number five, do I really believe that honesty and humility are marks of strength? Jesus demonstrated clearly it's a mark of strength. It's not the other way around. And the last question, do I sincerely desire the blessing and joy that only God can give? Happy are ye if you do them. Challenge myself to ask yourself these questions. How's your humility doing this morning? Shall we bow our heads and pray? Lord, only you see the hearts, and you see my heart this morning. Lord, I would desire, and I think all of us desire, to have the kind of fellowship here that's real, it's genuine. We want to have relationships that are meaningful. And Lord, pride is just gets right in the way of all that. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to see the example you've shown us in John in particular here. You've showed us so clearly what it means to be a servant, what it means to humble ourselves. And I just pray, Lord, for that spirit of humility to be here. Lord, help me to humble myself. Help all of us to humble ourselves. And by following your example, serve each other in a way that helps build our Christian community here. Thank you for your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.